Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Have you ever wondered what that conversation on that road to Emmaus must have actually been like? I mean, the part that we're given in the Gospel of John is really kind of short. I'm sure the walk to Emmaus was longer than the 5 minutes it took to read the story. If I were a film producer making a movie on this scene, there'd have to be all sorts of kind of inside jokes and humor that the producer and the audience got, but the two guys walking on the road just kept not getting, kept not seeing the clues. They kept missing the point. They don't get the joke, I guess. We'd find it funny, but the two characters in the scene wouldn't find it funny at all. Here are these two disciples that haven't yet heard the news. They haven't yet heard about Jesus' resurrection in any sort of concrete way. And the text tells us that their faces were downcast or that they were still sad. And Jesus, who is both the source of their sadness and the solution to their sadness, shows up. And here's the part where I think it gets funny. They don't recognize him. Even though he'd spent the better part of the day with him, they don't recognize him. He's the reason they're sad, and they don't recognize him. It's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't immediately reveal himself to them. He doesn't even let on he knows why they're sad. He asks them questions. He takes time to walk with them and to listen to them and ask them questions before he starts giving answers. And even when he does begin to give them answers, he still doesn't reveal himself to them. It's only later that evening that the disciples are able to come to this realization on their own that they had spent the better part of the day with the risen Jesus. We could learn a lot from Jesus in this passage. See, so often as Christians, I think that you and I can be far too quick to give people the Sunday school answers when they're not ready to hear the Sunday school answers. When someone is grieving the loss of a loved one, we can sometimes be too quick to remind them of the empty tomb and of resurrection hope. When someone is going through a tough time, we forget to take time to listen to them, and instead we kind of jump straight to quoting scripture like, you know, Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It's true, but sometimes that's not what you need to hear right away when you're going through a tough time. And those things are true, but instead of giving those simple answers right away, we should probably do what Jesus does. He walks with them. He listens to them. He shares in their grief, even though he knows the answer to their grief. Truly, he is the good shepherd, walking with them even through the valley of the shadow of death. And then, because Christ was present with them, they come to the realization that he is alive. They get to that realization on their own. The presence of Christ is powerful, transforming our perspective on the world around us. We are in the midst of Easter, the Easter season. We're challenged to look back on the cross and the empty tomb. And we're challenged to ask and answer difficult questions like this. What difference does the empty tomb make? What real practical difference does the empty tomb make in my life today? The last couple of weeks, we've talked about authenticity. And on Easter Sunday, I laid out the case based on the Gospel of John that Jesus can be trusted, that he's authentic, the real deal. And each of the signs presented in the Gospel of John is increasingly more complex and powerful than the preceding sign, until we get to the ultimate sign, his death and resurrection. Now, in some ways we see the empty tomb as vindication of Jesus, the ultimate vindication of Jesus as Messiah. But surely the empty tomb has got to be more than just simple proof that Jesus is who he says he is. Surely Easter Sunday is more than just a vindication of Good Friday. Certainly it's got to be more than just the happy ending to the cross, the light of Easter more than an antidote to the darkness of Good Friday. And I'd like to suggest the empty tomb is not simply a demonstration that Christ has power over death and the grave. It is that, but it's more than that. Because of the empty tomb, We can be confident not only that Christ is victorious over death, but we can be confident that Christ is present with us now, here on earth, and later in heaven above. You see, you and I, we are those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we realize we've not always recognized the risen presence of Christ at work in our everyday lives. And even though he's right there with us, sometimes we miss his promptings and his teachings. And even though he's evident in the creation around us, we fail to see his beauty. Even though his word is always available to us, sometimes many, many copies of it, we forget to consult its wisdom. And this is of particular importance to us when we go through those trials and tribulations we're bound to face. For we recognize we do not face life on our own. We do not face those tribulations on our own. But we have the power of the presence of Christ at work in our lives. It is because of this power that the world is able to see that our faith is genuine, the real deal. And when we go through trials, the world, you know what they're doing? They're watching us to see if our faith will hold up, if Christ really can be trusted. And Peter reminded us last week in 1 Peter 1:7 that all kinds of trials have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. But with that backdrop in mind, let's take a look at our scripture text this week, found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 35. Now, before I read the text, I want to remind you how Peter addressed his letter. It reads this: "To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by his blood." Peter is addressing this letter to aliens and strangers. And I mentioned last week that these strangers would have been considered outcasts, socially and even legally, perhaps barely more than legal immigrants in the Roman Empire, not protected by their government in any sense, but actually oppressed by their government. But Peter calls them to live out holy lives, separate from the world around them. And so their lifestyles drew attention, ridicule, opposition, and even persecution. That's the audience of this letter, and it's to that audience that Peter writes, beginning in verse 17. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, this morning we're going to do something a little different. We're going to try to break this passage down verse by verse. And you can follow along in your Bibles, or I'll have the words up here on the screen behind me. We're going to start with verse 17. Peter says, "Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." Live your lives as strangers. Peter doesn't tell his readers to escape their situation of being aliens and strangers. He doesn't suggest that they escape their persecution or that they find some way to avoid the opposition. He actually seems to call them to embrace their trials. He calls them to live the life of a stranger or an alien, to separate themselves and live a holy life. And Peter applauds them for not fitting into the culture around them, suggesting that this lifestyle is a holy and reverent work. I fear 21st century Christians are too often sidetracked by the joys of modern life and the call of our culture to earn more and play more. And it's far too easy for us to forget that as Christians, Our highest calling is to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to be ambassadors for Christ, involved in the holy work of reconciling God and man. We are to live as strangers here, in reverent fear. For you know it was not with perishable things, Peter writes, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Well, Peter continues to kind of draw some lines here for us between the physical and the spiritual, the temporary and the eternal. And he highlights an issue that was obviously faced by those first century Christians, an issue that still needs to be addressed today. Why is it? Why is it that we're so concerned with the perishable things, clothes, money, wealth, buildings, land, when none of those things had anything to do? Not one whit, as one of my professors used to say, had nothing to do with our salvation. Our faith does not come from the clothes we wear, our salvation not purchased by our Christmas bonus. Our eternal hope has nothing to do with the house that we live in. And yet the 21st century church is full of Christians, none here, of course, full of Christians who invest lots of energy into building physical kingdoms while at the same time neglecting the kingdom of God. And Peter reminds us, he reminds us of the great price that was paid for our salvation. And you've heard me say similar things when we come to this table, as I remind us that while these are free gifts, that while our salvation is free, it was not cheap. It was bought at a great price, the blood of Jesus. And yet, even though we're bought with a price, isn't it true that we often forget that we are not our own? Isn't it true that we often forget who we are and we forget whose we are? Isn't it true that sometimes our lives don't reflect kingdom values quite the way we know they should? They reflect the values of the culture around us. You see, when we place our faith in Christ, we're to be transformed. The empty tomb is not merely vindication of the cross. It is the beginning of the present reality of Christ with us always. The kingdom of God breaking in upon the kingdom of this world. And our mind gives assent to the truth that God's kingdom is eternal and will not perish or fade. We would do well for our lives to also reflect that truth. Instead, we sometimes find ourselves putting our faith in the temporary things around us, things that will spoil and fade. Peter continues, "He was chosen, he, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter reminds us of something, and it's something that we would do good to remember here in the 21st century. Peter reminds us that we are living in the last times. Did you catch that in verse 20? Was revealed in these last times. That the last times were ushered in with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's easy for us to read books or go to movies or wonder what it might be like at the end of the world. And we get wrapped up in wondering what the end of the world will be like. That we forget that we're actually living in that age. We look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God, forgetting that the kingdom of God is already breaking in upon us. Indeed, that you and I are agents of that kingdom of God, that we are part of it even today. This present reality, the kingdom of God at work in our midst today, not just some future far-off kingdom, but the kingdom of God at work today is reflected in this next verse. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Peter says this is how the kingdom of God's to be reflected. It's not about casual friendship. He's not talking about getting along with your neighbor or figuring out how to get through a day with a coworker that gets a little under your skin or rubs you the wrong way. He uses two words to qualify the word love here. Well, in English, we use two words, sincere love and deep love. And this is one of those places where it helps to know just a little bit of Greek, and I don't know much Greek. Peter uses two different words for love. Phileo, the word we get Philadelphia, a brotherly love, friendship love, a family love that's a sincere form of human love, brotherliness, and agape love, which is a deep, godly, unconditional love. And Peter's saying to these believers in this verse, he says, you've already mastered phileo love. You've got the brotherly love down. You're good at that. It's time to move on. It's time to move beyond that to agape love, to love one another with a holy, unconditional, godly love. The interesting thing about godly love is that God is always reaching out of the four walls of the church. God is always reaching out of the four walls that we would draw and build around ourselves. That's where agape moves beyond phileo. This is the sort of love that God has for us, love that would take him, move him to take on human flesh, love that would live a perfect life, love that would cause him to die on a cross that we might be forgiven of our sin. This is a love that picks up broken pieces of our lives and puts them back together. Why? Because God sees something of value in us, something that can be redeemed, something he can use. This is a sort of love that puts broken lives back together and fills them with his presence so we might partner with him in the work of the kingdom. This is a sort of love that forgives 70 times 7 times, the love that offers a clean start, a new life. Peter continues to talk about this new life. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Did you catch that? You hear what Peter says? Peter says you have been born again. Not you are going to be born again, but you have been born again. This new life is something we're to be living out right here and right now. The empty tomb is not just about getting ourselves a ticket to heaven. The empty tomb is about experiencing new birth, birth from above in this life, in the here and now. The kingdom of God, not just about a future resurrection of the dead. It's about the people of God having been brought to life in the here and now. The power of the presence of Christ, not just a future hope, but our present experience. You see, Christ's resurrection, then, the empty tomb, what difference does it all make? The question I posed at the beginning. His resurrection becomes the principle around which we reorient our lives. We have life because of his death. We are born again because of his resurrection. You and I are the brand new thing that God is doing. The community of faith. The kingdom of God. The ones he has chosen to use in the redemption of his world. In short, and here's the thought I want to give you today. You and I are to be the risen presence of Christ in the world around us. You and I are the presence of Christ in a world that's in need of a Savior. You see, the church is the most powerful institution in the entire world today. Precisely because of that fact, that you and I are the body of Christ. The church is the physical presence of Christ in the world, bringing hope to the hopeless, freedom for the captives, justice for the oppressed, living out the realities of the kingdom of God each and every day. That, my friends, is the difference made by the empty tomb. And so in a few moments, we're going to gather around this table today. A table that, it reminds us of the death of Jesus, but it does more than that. It reminds us of his presence with us, his living presence. For just as he came and visited those disciples in Emmaus, he comes and visits with you today. Table fellowship in first century culture was evidence of deep friendship, an intimate relationship. And as Jesus sat with those disciples to break bread, man was, for the first time in human history, dining with the resurrected Son of God. So whenever we come to this table, we continue that rich tradition, fellowship with the living Christ, to dine with the resurrected Son of God. And then once nourished by that fellowship, we are to go out these doors, to be the presence of Christ in the world around us, to be his ambassadors, reconciling the world to him. Some might ask, who is allowed to come to the table here in the Church of the Nazarene? It is not my table. It is not this church's table. It's not the denomination's table. this table is the table of Jesus Christ, and he invites any who are, by faith, following him to come and join in fellowship with him at this table. If for some reason you would prefer not to partake today, but you would just like a simple prayer of blessing, you're still invited to come forward and not take the elements and receive a blessing and return to your seats, and we'd invite you to do that. But as we prepare to come to the table, I want to invite you to stand with me as we affirm our faith, reciting together one of the oldest statements of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. Would you stand as we affirm our faith together? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Church universal, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.